You'd open your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel and chapter number 2. The passage we're going to read for starters may be a little bit obscure, but I will explain it to you and why we're reading this passage in just a little bit. Daniel chapter number 2, verses 44 through 46. Daniel chapter number 2, verse 44, the Bible says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to look back into your word. I pray that you would help us to learn from this passage what you want us to learn. I pray that you would help me to clearly communicate what you are trying to tell us this evening. And I pray that you'd help us to be willing to change. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict of sin where that is necessary. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I picked a little bit of an obscure passage. I will explain to you why I'm starting here in just a little bit. But how many of you, your parents, understood the value of one? They understood how important it was to raise you right. They understood how important it was to give you the gospel. My folks, thankfully, understood that. I grew up as an only child. At age 15, my mom passed away. My dad then later remarried a gal who had been a single missionary over in the Philippines. And they now have two more children, so I have two half-siblings. Laura is 11 and Jason is 9. But now I grew up as an only child, and kind of an interesting dynamic having siblings that late in life. But I praise the Lord that my parents understood the value of one. They understood how important it was, even though they had just one child at the time, to give me the gospel, to raise me right, to discipline me so that I could live a life that is pleasing to God. I could live a life that makes a difference for eternity. In this passage, we see God bringing pieces into place, moving heaven and earth to bring one person into a right relationship with him. Now, the benefits of that, the effect of that, reaches much farther than just one person. But we see God working in the life of Nebuchadnezzar in several instances in the book of Daniel to bring just one person into a right relationship with him. Now, the pattern that we see here in the book of Daniel that God uses with Nebuchadnezzar, we see in our own lives all the time. When I was a child, my parents would often confront me with the truth. They'd say, "Aaron, don't do that. Stop it." Then, if I continued doing what I was doing, sometimes they'd sit me down and explain clearly, in no uncertain terms, maybe why that was wrong, but for sure what was going to happen if I did that again. All right, so first of all, they'd confront me with the truth. Second, they'd apply a little bit more pressure. All right, they'd turn up the heat. They'd give me a second chance to make the right choice. And then, finally, if I did not obey, punishment was in order. Okay, whether that was corporal punishment, oftentimes it was, or whether it was spending some time in my room. I think usually my parents used spankings to just get it over with, and I appreciated that. I remember one instance in particular. I cannot remember what I did, but my dad told me, "You are going to get the worst spanking of your life." I have no idea what I did. It has been blotted from my mind. As a matter of fact, if in that I violated one of the Ten Commandments, I'm pretty sure that one commandment is just completely gone in my mind. If I were to lose all of my Bibles and be stranded on an island, I probably couldn't quote that commandment that I violated. It is gone. It's been erased from my memory, and I will never, ever do again whatever I did. I don't know what it was, but my dad took me down in the basement, and I think it was more psychological than anything. I don't think he really applied that much physical force, all right? But I remember coming back upstairs, sitting at the breakfast table, and breathing like this. He scared me to death! He brought me absolutely to the end of myself to clearly teach me that what you did was not at all acceptable in the eyes of God. God uses that same pattern in the lives of unbelievers and in the lives of His children to, first of all, confront us with the truth. Second, He gives us a second chance, maybe explains Himself a little bit more clearly, reveals a little more clearly that this is wrong, turns up the heat and says, now you better watch yourself. And then third, if He has to, He will bring us to the end of ourselves to bring us back into a right relationship with Him. In the book of Daniel, we see God doing the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, He confronts Nebuchadnezzar with the truth. In these verses here, Daniel has just successfully not only told the king what his dream was, which none of the other magicians, the wise people, the people that were basically leeching off of the king because they pretended to be wise men, but couldn't really tell you anything. None of those people could tell the king what his dream was, but Daniel did it through the power of God successfully and told him the interpretation of it. So Daniel tells him this statue represents four great kingdoms. All right, you have the Babylonian Empire, you have the Medo-Persian Empire, you have the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, all represented in this statue, giving some details of history that have not yet happened. And he does this, and then he says the stone, which is really the focal point of the dream, rolls down, crushes all these kingdoms, grows, fills the earth. We don't see that right here, but before, when Daniel tells the king what the dream was, that's what happens. The stone is Jesus Christ. The stone is the kingdom of God that is now filling the earth. This is prophecy that has not yet happened. To this day, has not yet completely been fulfilled. And so Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar this. Nebuchadnezzar has been confronted with, first of all, the fact that God is real, God is alive, God is powerful, and you are not God. See, Nebuchadnezzar, like so many dictators, so many rulers, had this big ego. All right, we'll find that later on. We'll see it big time. But he's been confronted with the fact that God is real, God stands here, and you need to be reconciled to God. Now, we don't see this expressly stated here, but we're going to see God revealing more and more of Himself to Nebuchadnezzar as we go through this passage. So first of all, Nebuchadnezzar is confronted with the truth. All of us here this evening have been confronted with the truth of our sin, with the fact that we stand as enemies of God. The Bible says, for to be carnally minded is death, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Folks, if you want a clear picture of where you stand, if you are not a child of God, open up to Romans chapter number 3. It's going to tell you just how wretched and how sinful you are, and how you stand condemned before a holy God. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, we are confronted with the truth of who God is and who we are as well. It's always interesting when these revelations happen, when all of a sudden the light bulb comes on. There's a couple, this is in the Reader's Digest years and years ago, that flew to America from England. They flew into JFK in New York City. They had a rental car reserved there at JFK. At the airport, and they were going to get in the rental car, and that night they had a hotel room reserved in Denver. These folks were from England, and they got in the rental car, and they started driving. All right, and driving. Late that night, they called up the hotel. They said, it appears we're not going to make it tonight. Could you hold that reservation for us for just one more night? They said, well, where are you? He said, I think we're in eastern Pennsylvania. He said, one more night. Yes. Okay. Sure, we'll hold it for one more night. Click. Late the next night, they called again. It appears we've grossly underestimated the size of your country. Could you hold that reservation for just one more night? They said, one more night. Where are you? I think we're in Missouri. Yeah, Missouri. Okay, all right. We'll hold it for one more night. I think it was either the third or the fourth night that they finally showed up exhausted in Denver. Could not believe just how big the United States of America was. They were confronted in a very harsh way with just how big our country really is. And that happens fairly consistently. There was a German gal. She flew in to New York City as well. And then she took the ferry to see the Statue of Liberty. Then she was going to get on the Greyhound bus and that afternoon see the St. Louis Arch. So you get an idea. They were confronted with the truth. And that's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar here. But guess what? Nebuchadnezzar missed the boat. Somehow he got the wrong part of that dream stuck in his mind. We're pretty sure, not 100% sure, but pretty sure that the reason for chapter 3 is the interpretation of the dream in chapter 2. He sees the statue, and it seems that he is now captivated by the statue instead of being captivated by the rock, which was supposed to be the object, the focal point of the dream. And so now, in chapter number 3, verse 1, the Bible says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it upon the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I don't have time to read the entire account, but Nebuchadnezzar makes the statue and forces all of his government officials to bow down to the statue. He's trying to create this one world religion, so to speak, that basically glorifies him. And so, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar missed the boat. Folks, what truth is God confronting you with tonight? If you are not a child of God, I guarantee you God is trying to work in your heart and show you that you need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The fact of the matter is, you are a sinner. You stand condemned before a holy God. He cannot allow you into His presence as a sinner, but God is loving. God is gracious. He has made a way for you to be close to Him that satisfies His holy and just nature. He has given us Jesus Christ, who did not come to this earth just to be a good example to us. He came to this earth so that He could die on the cross for our sins, He could rise again on the third day, and now lives to present you and present me with the opportunity to come into a right relationship with God, because Jesus Christ wants to be the payment for your sins. So you've been confronted with that truth, but if you are a child of God, what is God confronting you with right now? Because the Bible says that God chastens every son that He loves. We know that God is doing a work. He wants you to become more holy. So what is it in your life that God is confronting you with? He is interested in you specifically as an individual because God understands the value of one. So, first of all, God confronts us with the truth. But second, God gives us a second chance but applies more pressure. This happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Look in Daniel chapter number 3, verse 29. We'll look at the conclusion of the matter here, and then I'll fill in the gaps in between. Verse 29 of chapter number 3, the Bible says, therefore, I make a decree, this is Nebuchadnezzar, that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Whoa! Nebuchadnezzar made a huge change here, didn't he? Because at the beginning of chapter number 3, he says, I got this statue, and we're all going to bow down to it. When the music sounds, everybody bows down to it. And if you don't obey, then you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. I love this story. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Because Nebuchadnezzar is this self-consumed, self-absorbed dictator, tyrant. I view him, I'm guessing he must have been, no offense, but I'm guessing he must have been kind of a short man, because a lot of times smaller men have this inferiority complex and they think they have to prove themselves. And so I could see Nebuchadnezzar waving his arms above him saying, and whoever doesn't bow down is going to be thrown into the fire furnace. You know, he had to get his hands way up there just so you could see him talk. That's my guess. I don't know. That's conjecture. But Nebuchadnezzar makes this decree, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Hebrew names, are standing there. As everyone else bows down, they don't bow. And then somebody, some tattletale, sees them and comes over to Nebuchadnezzar and says, hey, you know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They didn't bow down. He says, what? So he comes over to these three men. They're kind of his favorites. They're kind of his pet officials, if you will. And so he says, I'm going to give you guys another chance. If we sound the music again and you guys bow down, we'll pretend like that first instance never happened. And you know what they say? They say, we are not careful to answer you. We will not bow down to the statue. Doesn't matter how many times you play the music, there's a God in heaven and he can deliver us from the fiery furnace. And even if he doesn't, we are still not going to bow down. So Nebuchadnezzar, in his fury, orders his best trained men, his mighty men. I picture them as kind of the Delta Force, the Navy SEALs of his army, to march these guys up to the furnace, throw them in the fiery furnace. They heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it's wont to be heated, than it's normally heated. From what I gather in the syntax there, what he's doing is heating it as hot as you can get it. That's the point. Heat that furnace as hot as you can possibly get that thing. It kills the mighty men. They don't even go into the fire. They just get close enough to it to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. The mighty men die. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fire. The king sits down, probably rubbing his hands with glee. It's a hand lotion. Rubbing his hands with glee. Some of you will get that later. And as he looks into the furnace, he sees not 3 but 4 men, not tied, not burning, but walking around, untied, in the fire. And he says, one of them looks like the Son of God. Can you imagine the fear in his heart? You just threw these men in the fire, and their God is able to deliver them from the fire. Their God was able to tell you your dream, interpret your dream, and now has delivered these men from the fire. Can you imagine the fear in his heart? I can just picture him as a politician going, what do I do now? Okay, hey, buddy, oh pals, come on out. Come forth, come hither, you're my friends. And I'm going to make a decree. I'll do better than getting you out of the fire. Anyone who says anything bad about these men, God, is going to be thrown in the fiery furnace, will make their house a dunghill. Can you imagine the fear in his heart? God has first of all confronted Nebuchadnezzar with the truth through interpreting his dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar gets kind of a kick in the pants. Hello, God is here. You are not God. You were completely wrong in setting up that statue. That did not glorify God. Then you made a major error in throwing God's servants in the fire, and yet God is merciful. So often, yes, God chastens us. Yes, God disciplines us as children of God, but also God, in his grace, in his mercy, sometimes does not chasten us when we know we deserve it. We're looking for it to happen. We're waiting for his boot to come down and squish us. And God says, I'm merciful. I'm working in your heart in a gentle way. Sometimes God does that, doesn't he? God works in our heart in such a gentle way sometimes. But sometimes he gives us this chastening, like Nebuchadnezzar got. Sometimes then he has to go beyond that. But first of all, God confronts us with the truth. Second, he gives us second chances but applies more pressure. My grandfather, He used to drive a truck for Martin Company there in Colorado, and they made rockets that shot monkeys and dogs into outer space back in the late 50s to early 60s. And those rockets were incredibly expensive. Somebody one time from the program, development program, handed my grandpa a bolt. He said, "Guess how much that bolt costs?" My grandpa said, "I don't know. It looks kind of different, you know, maybe $50, which back in the 50s and 60s, that was a lot of money. He said, "Try $5,000. He said, "For one bolt?" He said, "Yeah. It's one of the bolts that holds two of the stages of that rocket together. It has to be able to blast apart, and it has to be able to do so reliably. So they'll make up a batch of, I don't know how many, I think it's in the thousands. They'll fire off all but one of them, and if one does not fire, they throw away the whole batch and start over." He said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." Anyway, there's a whole lot of money tied up in these rockets. My grandpa's training one of the drivers. As they're driving this rocket, it's an oversized load, so they have a police escort taking it from, I believe, the manufacturing facility to the launch pad area. We're talking millions of dollars. I think it was $5 million for one of those back in the 50s and 60s. Okay, that's a whole lot of money in today's dollars. They're driving this truck. My grandpa had trained his drivers. He said, "When you come up over a hill, when you come around a corner, and way off in the distance you see a green traffic light," he said, "be prepared to stop. Because the chances are, when you see a green light way off in the distance, it's going to turn red before you get there. It's called a stale green light." So, he said, "We're driving along and training this guy. He's driving. We've got a police escort." He said, "And we come up over the hill, and there's a stale green light. It was green when we came up over the hill. It's a good half mile away. I figured it's probably going to turn red before we get there." And he said, "We keep driving. This guy does not slow down at all." He said, "And I had a notion of what was going to happen." He said, "But I didn't say anything. I thought maybe this guy will learn better by experience." He said, "Sure enough, that light turned amber and then turned red, and the guy panicked. He said, 'What do I do? What do I do?' I said, 'Buddy, it's $5 million. It's all yours. Your call.'" He could slam on the brakes, wreck that truck, destroy the rocket, $5 million down the drain, or he could run a red light with a police escort. Okay, those were the choices. Not very good choices, all right? He decided to run that red light. Of course, the police pulled him over right then and there to teach him a lesson, gave him a ticket, and he got back in the truck. They drove the rest of the way, and then the question came up, do we keep this guy or do we fire him? My grandpa and his manager, in their wisdom, they decided, you know, he has learned that lesson. Let's give him a second chance because I think he's going to be a better driver because of having learned that lesson the hard way. And sure enough, they let him keep his job, and that guy turned out to be one of the best drivers for Martin Company. Folks, sometimes God allows us to go through a little bit of a difficulty to try and teach us and then give us a second chance. Is God maybe not just confronting you with truth, the truth of maybe some sin in your life, or maybe the truth, the fact that you need to get something out of your life? Maybe it's not exactly sin. It may not be sin to somebody else, but maybe it is to you. Or is God telling you you need to add something to your life? Maybe you need to spend more time in God's Word. Maybe you need to spend more time sharing the gospel with the lost. Maybe God is telling you to do something else that I haven't even mentioned. What is God telling you to do? Maybe he's not just confronted you with the truth, but maybe he's given you a little bit of a nudge and given you a second chance and saying, okay, I'm applying a little bit more pressure. Do you feel the pressure? Do you feel God applying some pressure to your life to do what is right? So first of all, God confronts us with the truth. Second, he gives us second chances but applies more pressure. And third, if God has to, he brings us to the end of ourselves. Look at Daniel chapter number 4 and verses 28 through 37. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28, the Bible says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power?' and for the honor of my majesty. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Let's stop right there for just a minute. Daniel had prophesied this because Nebuchadnezzar, in the meantime, has had yet another dream. Daniel's able to give the interpretation of it, and he says, here's what's going to happen. God is going to humble you, King Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to go out in the field. You're going to eat grass like an animal for 7 years. You're going to be absolutely humbled. God brings Nebuchadnezzar to the end of himself. Has God had to do that in your life? Folks, God did this in my life in a small way. When I was 5 years old, my parents were encouraging me to accept Christ as my Savior. At 5 years old, I understood the gospel. I understood that I was a sinner and that as such I could not be with a holy God. But I also understood that I needed to place my faith in Jesus Christ, repent of my sins, and that I could then be a child of God. I knew all that. But in my rebellious little heart, I just didn't want to do it yet. So my parents brought me inside one day. I had done something naughty outside. I forget what it was. And they said, you know, Aaron, that was sin. And I thought, here's my opportunity. I'm going to get in trouble, but I might just get out of this if I get saved. So I said, yeah, you're right, that was sin. And because of that, that means I'm a sinner. They said, yeah, you understand that? I said, yeah. And I said, because of that, I need to get saved. My parents said, really? I said, yeah. And so we knelt down and I prayed the hypocrite's prayer. I didn't mean a single word of it. But you know, for the next 2 years, the Holy Spirit of God would not leave me alone. I realized that it wasn't my parents bugging me to get saved. It was the Holy Spirit of God working in my heart. Because now my parents left me alone. They thought I was a good little Christian boy. They were just hoping that, you know, I'd start growing in the Lord. And maybe I showed little signs of that here and there that they thought was maybe Christian growth, but it wasn't. But praise the Lord, at age 7, the Lord got a hold of my heart. I was just so convicted. I mean, about the evil in my heart. I know, as a 7-year-old child, you don't see that much evil come out. But let me tell you, even at age 7, I knew how wicked my own heart was. And I knew that if I were to die right then, right there, I would spend the rest of eternity in hell. I am so thankful that God reached out to me, God understood the value of one, and saved me from my sins. He allowed me to repent, place my trust in Him, because He had to bring me to the end of myself. Little more drastic than that was my grandfather had an uncle. His name was Art. He'd fought in World War I. He had a thick Swedish accent, and he was an interesting fellow. I'll tell you more about him later this week. But Art was a very intelligent man. He could see things coming before they happened. But he was also a very strong man, very self-sufficient. He and my great-grandfather would carry a telephone pole, full-size telephone pole, together. They were that strong. I mean, their hands were just huge bear paws. And he would go out and milk the cows by hand, and he'd drum out a beat on the bottom of the milk pail. He'd turn those cows inside out. Well, Uncle Art was also a vile man. He was fighting probably with ghosts from World War I that still haunted him. He had a temper. My grandpa said one time he saw the man take a hammer to a horse. Sad, sad story. And yet God would not leave him alone and finally brought Uncle Art to the end of himself. He realized that on my own, I cannot be good enough to get to God. And the Lord brought a preacher along at just the right time and said, Art, isn't it time you get saved? That's all he needed. He just needed somebody to confront him and say, look, it's time! And praise the Lord, Uncle Art accepted Christ as his personal Savior. My grandpa was off at college. they told him about it. They said, hey, did you hear Uncle Art got saved? He goes, nah, not Uncle Art. He said, yeah, he did. Well, Uncle Art, he'd sit there in the barn, milking the cows, drumming out a beat, and he'd sing songs like, Yankee Doodle was a Svenskant, he come from Skåning. Yankee Doodle was a Swede, and he came from Skåning. And, you know, he'd make up his own versions to songs, and he'd drum it out on the milk pail. Well, my grandpa comes out to the barn, and he hears Uncle Art, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. Praise the Lord, he got saved. Folks, is God confronting you with the truth? Is God, more than that, nudging you, saying, look out, it could get worse if you do not respond? Or is God going to have to bring you to the end of yourself? My grandfather, as a believer, he already knew the Lord. He had pastored in two churches and had gotten discouraged in ministry. Just little things that happened. I don't think there was any one major issue that came up, but he'd gotten discouraged, and so he got out of the ministry. He was driving truck for Martin Company, also working security for them. He was driving a taxi. He was driving for Greyhound. He had several irons in the fire, wasn't doing ministry, even though he knew the Lord had called him into ministry and God was trying to get his attention. He was working there at Martin Company, also doing security, and he was reading in his Bible, and he came to the passage that said, Elijah, what doest thou here? And just then the phone rang. He picks up the phone, answers it, hangs back up once he's done with the conversation, gets back to his Bible, he tries to find his spot, and it says, Elijah, what doest thou here? And then somebody came to the gate, so he had to go check their ID. He had to open the gate, let them through, shut the gate, had to find his place while he was doing his devotions, and he found the spot. Elijah, what doest thou here? He heard that over and over as the Lord was trying to speak to him, telling him, you're not right with God. It took his youngest son, my father, who was 3 months old at the time, to get pneumonia. He had to go to the hospital. They told him, your son's probably not going to live through the night. He called his friend up, and his friend was in the ministry at the time, Ed Nelson, called him up and said, Ed, would you come and pray with me? Ed came. He prayed with my grandpa that my dad would live through the night. And then after they prayed, Ed Nelson pointed his finger at my grandfather and said, you're not right with God, and you know it. Folks, is God going to have to bring you to the absolute end of yourself for you to get right with Him, for you to do whatever it is that God wants you to do, whether it is to surrender to full-time missions, whether it's just to go on that next missions trip, whether it's just to go and serve in the kitchen at Lake Blaine Baptist Bible Camp? What is God going to have to do to get you to do what He wants you to do, to be who He wants you to be? Is He going to have to bring you to the end of yourself? Or will you respond when He just confronts you with the truth of who God is, of who you are, the fact that He wants to use you? Is He going to have to give you a nudge and say, hello, wake up? Or has He already done those two and you're now waiting for Him to bring you to the end of yourself, bring you so low that you can only look up and say, God, here I am. Use me. Let me caution you that even when God does that, He gives us the ability, sometimes I wish He didn't, but in His sovereignty, He gives us the ability to still reject Him. I think of Pharaoh. God continually confronted Pharaoh with who he was, and yet Pharaoh rejected God, fought against God, gave Him the stiff arm, and finally God said, I will harden your heart. I'm done with you. Do not get to that point. That is a scary place to be. Folks, is God confronting you with something that you need to do? Something you need to get out of your life? Something you need to add to your life? Or maybe you need to completely surrender to God? But folks, think about this. God understood the value of one because He did all of this, giving dreams, orchestrating events, miracles, just so that Nebuchadnezzar would come into a right relationship with God. I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. praise the Lord for that. If we were to read the rest of this passage, Nebuchadnezzar, to me, gives a clear testimony. He now fully understands who God is. Before, he thought God is just a great God. Okay, he can interpret dreams. Okay, God can rescue people from the fire. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar realized God is almighty. He was confronted with who God is in his fullness. And folks, I think we're going to see him in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. But is God trying to work in your heart and your life? The question is, are you responding? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you value just one soul that comes to you. I thank you for your goodness. I pray that you would now be with this time of invitation. Help us to respond in the way that you want us to respond. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.